If you have your Bible with you, I would like for you to turn to Luke chapter 8. What Trey was telling us in the Gospel Nugget is very, very, very true. The adversary has made it a goal of his to confuse everybody about what the Bible means, so that there are so many interpretations and so many variations and so many perspectives that people throw up their hands and say, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. And as a consequence, there is a tremendous drift away from any kind of real confidence. Either we don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or we just don't believe we understand what He said. And there's good reason for that. But this morning we're going to see some of the issues that are involved in that kind of reasoning. We started last time a study of chapter 8 of Luke, and we looked at the first three verses, and we saw that at the beginning of chapter 8, Luke is actually turning a corner. He's going in another direction of thought. Chapter 7 was all about the answer to the question, how do you go about living kingdom reality in a non-kingdom setting? How do you practice a kingdom ethic? How do you live a kingdom life when the surroundings are completely contrary to all of the issues that are involved in the ultimate development of the kingdom of God? And the answer to that, in big, big picture terms, was the faith like the centurion's and the love like the woman at the end of the chapter who was just called a sinner, whatever she was actually guilty of. So at the beginning of chapter 8, Luke is turning a corner, and the corner that he's turning is from the establishment of the truth to some discipleship training, because in chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus summons the 12 who are with him at the beginning of chapter 8, and he sends them forth to do what he's doing at the beginning of chapter 8. So chapter 9 is the next step. It's the disciples going out and replicating the ministry that Jesus himself practiced. So we made the grand assumption in chapter 8 that this is discipleship training. He's dealing with issues of discipleship. Now, Luke, in chapter 8, deliberately set the stage of the training chapter. He returned the focus to an earlier stage, an earlier thesis, that was introduced for us back in chapter 4, after Jesus had eliminated the demons and the diseases from Capernaum temporarily, and the people wanted him to stay there with them to perpetuate the kingdom conditions that he had granted them for that short period. And he said he couldn't do that because, according to chapter 4, verse 43, he had been sent to proclaim the kingdom of God to the villages and cities. Now, that's the issue of chapter 8, verse 1, because it's there that he begins going again from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And within the setting that Jesus is involved in here, Luke makes a distinction in chapter 8, verse 1, between a fairly casual reference at the end of the verse to the fact that the 12 were with him. The 12 were with him. Five words. And then the next two verses are given over to some women who were with him, so that there is an obvious focus on the women, without just completely dismissing the fact that the 12 were there. But the issue there is that the women, according to verse 3, were identified because they were the ones who were supporting the ministry. They were the ones whose financial means were being used in order to sustain the requirements of men traveling and preaching and traveling and preaching and having need for food and raiment and accommodation at night and all that kind of thing. And so in that three-verse introduction to chapter 8, Luke just basically tells us that there's a place in ministry for everybody, but it's a specific kind of thing. And in our study last time, we noted that at least part of Luke's purpose was to explain how everybody who has been touched by the grace of God has a part they can play in making sure that others have the same opportunity that they had to be touched by the grace of God by means of the proclamation of the truth about His kingdom. The 12 were going to be being discipled to to go out and make the proclamation, the women were supporting the work with their financial wealth, their private means, is the way that translators take it at the end of verse 3. So, the part that we have to play as believers in Jesus is everybody has a place. We summarized our message last time by focusing on Paul's and Peter's teaching on how every member of the body has a place in the body and that we're to exercise our place in the body as a stewardship. But the part we have to play is not by our choice, it's by His. He's the one who made us male and female. He's the one who made the distinctions between how men and women are permitted to plug into the agenda. He's the one who made the distinction between the 12 that he called and the wealth of the women who were undergirding it. It was by his oversight and their experience that they had the means to provide for these people as they were preaching. He's the one who determines which gift or gifts that you or I might have. He doesn't ask us. He assigns it. When the Spirit of God comes into our bodies at the point of our conversion and new birth, He comes with a ministry gift, focus, and so on, and He doesn't ask. He doesn't say, would you like to be the next Billy Graham, or would you like to be an unknown helper whose name never surfaced? He doesn't ask. He just assigns. You see, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's not something that God opens up to voting. And His grace is not available like the stuff in a Trading Days bazaar. In Texas, especially where some of my family live, they have a first Saturday Trading Days kind of thing where everybody flocks to this one location and they have a big bazaar where you can go and find about anything you want to find, legal and otherwise. But the interesting thing about that is that you can wander through there and you can pick and choose as you please. But the grace of God is not made available like that for men to pick and choose their own use of it. Paul was adamant with the Corinthians that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And therefore we have a obligation to the one who's bought us. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. Jesus taking 12 men that he had chosen and training them to continue the work of ministry. And quite frankly, he didn't ask them either. But behind every person's participation in that great agenda, that phenomenal plan that God has to take the fallen children of Adam and qualify them to fly away one day, to that land where there is no sin, no sorrow, to the city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. In that great agenda, the issues of chapter 7 stand out sharply. Our participation in that agenda has to be driven by love and guided by faith. Driven by love, guided by faith. That's chapter 7 in reverse. Where love provides the motivation and faith, taking the word of God at face value according to what God meant when he said it, believing that it's true and therefore being guided by the things that it says, regardless of whether we like it or not, whether it appeals to us or not, is immaterial. If it's true, it's true. And it is only the very foolish who take something that's true and set it aside. So this morning, we're going to move further into chapter 8. We're going to actually begin a study that goes from verse 4 down through 15, at least the beginning of this section, because it has to do with a parable that's very well known, but probably not terribly well understood. And from verse 5 through 15, we have the parable and the interpretation of it. It's called the parable of the seed or the soils. But it's about how the farmer goes out and throws his seed willy-nilly wherever, and it lands on various kinds of soil, and that is an illustration of something about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So this morning, that's where we're going. And we're going to look into the foundations that are given to us in verse 4 in relation also to verses 9 and 10. The foundations of Jesus' use of a parable or a set of parables in his focus upon training his disciples. It's interesting that the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, all of them, when they shift into the mode of Jesus preparing the 12 so that he can send them out, all of them record him teaching them things in parables. So that's kind of an interesting reality. And so this morning we want to look at the foundations of this use of parables, and we're going to consider a sober truth regarding just how absolutely true chapter 7 is, that our behavior has absolutely got to be love-driven, faith-directed. That's without qualification and cannot be set aside. Those two principles stand without compromise. And to the degree that they are compromised, to that degree, death is in the pot. The first thing that I would like for us to do is to hold our hand here in chapter 8 and just flip back to chapter 4 briefly to that earlier context that is being repeated now by Luke as we were exposed to Jesus going to Capernaum and casting out all the demons and healing all the sick. And the reaction and Jesus' response, this is at the end of chapter 4. It says in verse 40, while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him. Now it says, all who had any sick. This is all of Capernaum, apparently. And he was laying his hands on every one of them, all, everyone, and he was healing them. And the demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, you're the Son of God, and rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And then the next morning, when the day came, he left and went out to a lowly place, and the multitudes came searching, and they said, it says they tried to keep him from going away from them, but he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. I must, because this is why I was sent. Now, on the weight of that statement, I think there is a certain expectation that we come to just automatically. When Jesus says in Luke chapter 4 that he was sent by the Father to proclaim the kingdom of God to others too, we just automatically come up with an expectation that God must be interested in the other cities and villages hearing what Capernaum heard. We assume that God wants as many as possible to hear the truth about the kingdom. That's why he sent his son. Jesus refuses to settle into Capernaum and take up the easy life of casting out demons and healing people. He refuses it because the Father sent him to do something in addition to that. So we just assume that this is an expression of God's wish that as many as possible hear about the kingdom. And of course, that's the same assumption that we come to in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, and chapter 9, verses 1 and following, where Jesus goes about preaching it, and then in chapter 9, he sends his disciples out in pairs to preach it, to cover more territory. So we just assume that God wants everybody as much as possible to hear. But it says in chapter 8, verse 4, when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him. Now, think about that for a minute. He's going from city to village to city to village to city to village. And in the process of the preaching and the healing and the exorcisms and all that noise we talked about last time that got attention, when that began to happen, it says, a vast multitude, a great multitude from those various cities and villages and all those places flocked to him, which kind of eliminated the necessity of him going to them. I mean, you don't have to go from village to city to city to village to village to city to city to village. if all the people, or at least some people from all of those places, will come to you. Then you can just tell them, and then they can go back and tell their neighbors and friends and family whatever they heard. So Luke 8:4 tells us that this plan, this grand agenda, was being facilitated by the interest of the people. Masses of them were flocking to Jesus from all these various places that he was supposed to go to. But I want you to notice what happens at the end of verse 4 when these people are coming together and journeying to him. It says, he spoke by way of a parable. And then all of a sudden you just, what in the world did I just read? Jesus has an opportunity to speak to the inhabitants of the cities and villages to which he had been sent. And when he has the opportunity, he uses it to tell a story that nobody gets. And he did it on purpose. It's clear from chapter 8, verse 9, that once the story is told, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. So when it tells us that the disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be, that they didn't get it. That's not hard. But if these 12 who had been selected by him and had been with him and had watched what he'd done and the actually participated in some of the things that he had been doing. If there was a group on the planet that would have had their head screwed on right by now, it would have been them, and they didn't get it. So, what do you suppose the chances are that the massive crowd got it? Think about it. Let's suppose that you live in the far reaches of the land, and Jesus is at the other end, and so you take out of your life a week or a week and a half to travel from your village and or city to go to where Jesus is preaching, and you make all this effort and you get there, and so you sit down on the green grass because he's about to begin to preach, and he tells you a story about a farmer who went out to sow a seed at verse 5. And as he sowed, some fell on the road and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up, and the other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has an ears to hear, let him hear." And you think, I traveled 3 or 4 days to be told how a farmer plants his seeds? And you think, maybe next time I'll think a little harder about making all this effort. This is such a lame story. I mean, I'm just, from the perspective of a person who was there that day. I mean, even the most skillful of our preachers who use stories as their foundation for preaching can come up with a better story than that. How many of you don't know how to plant seeds in an agrarian society like theirs if you were from it? This is what I came to hear. Obviously, if the 12 didn't get it, the crowd didn't get it, and probably both of them were a little frustrated. And it's pretty clear from verses 11 through 15, where Jesus actually says, now, this is what I was trying to get across, guys. But he's only telling this to the disciples. And then he goes through the interpretation of the parable down through verse 15, and he says, now that's what I was trying to get across. And in spite of verse 10, where it says, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, in order that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. That's the reference out of Isaiah 6. In spite of the statement that Jesus said, the parable has been taught so that you can understand the mysteries of the kingdom, in spite of that, he still had to interpret it for them. So, what I'm trying to say at the beginning is, This is a radical contradiction of our expectations. We think when we read chapter 4 that God wants everybody to hear. And that's not a wrong expectation. We think in chapter 8, verse 1, that when Jesus started going from village to city, that God wants everybody to hear. We see in chapter 9, verse 1 and following, that Jesus sends the 12 out, divided up into pairs, so they can cover more territory, so more people can hear. But when Jesus has the opportunity to tell them, he couches it in a parable that nobody gets. So, that creates what I just call a significant puzzle. Something designed to make us do one of two things. And I want us to think about the one or two things. What do you do when you're presented with an inscrutable puzzle? I walked 3 days or 4 days to be told something that everybody in this whole cotton-picking place already knows. Why did I do that? What's here? What in the world does Jesus have in mind by treating me this way? What do you do when you're presented with that kind of a puzzle? Well, there are only two things you can do. One of them is you can get mad and I'm out of here. Now, the other is you can sit down and start thinking about what's happened. You can begin to do what I'll just call pondering. So, I hope that I've set the stage for your curiosity in creating this impression that it's legitimate for us to expect that God wants people to hear, and it's a significant contradiction of that expectation to be told that when Jesus had the opportunity to let them hear, he told them a story that they wouldn't get. And he even says in verse 10, he did it on purpose, so that hearing they wouldn't hear, and seeing they wouldn't understand. Interesting puzzle. So what do we do with this kind of a contradiction? I wrote an article for a newspaper one time when I was in northern Nebraska, and I was focusing on the reality of verse 10, to you that has been given, to them it's in parables. And I just made the point that there are two groups of people in the world, and Jesus is deliberately blinding one of them. And I got some flack from that. What do you mean, Darrell? Don't you know God wants everybody to understand it? Hey, I didn't write this. I just read it. What do you do with this issue of deliberately teaching in a parable, knowing that nobody, including the disciples, are going to get it, knowing that you're going to have to even explain it to them before they'll get it? Well, I think part of the significance of Luke's record is found in verse 4. It's an issue that has to do with translation again, and I'm really not making a plug here for taking Greek class. But I want you to understand something that I think is fairly subtle, but it's profoundly necessary. And that is that in verse 4, the multitudes coming together and those from the various city journeying to him are both participles in the present tense. Now, don't let me lose you here. Our translators did what they could, but they misled us. Because when you read verse 4, and when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him. All of you who are taking the Greek course know that that's translated as imperfect indicatives. Continuous action, the past time. They were coming. They were journeying. They were coming to where he was. So you would say, on the basis of the translation, you'd say, well, Luke is using two imperfect indicatives to tell us that this great multitude were coming together and this people from all these cities were journeying to him. But when you look at what Luke wrote, they're not imperfect indicatives. They're present participles. And you say, what difference does that make? Well, this, Luke's use of the present tense is in harmony with the significance of the present tense, and that is that it's continuous action as if it's going on right now. And the Greek language was designed with these present participles because the Greek language wanted, the writers of the Greek wanted to be able to create a motion picture in the minds of their readers that they could kind of get into. It's kind of like being in a dream where you're not just watching this, you're participating. That's the point of a present participle. The action's going on, and you can stand back and look at it, or you can be involved in it. And the writer, by using it, is trying to draw you in. He's trying to get you to plug into what's going on. And there's a reason for that. Because being disconnected and unplugged means your life will stay the same. You will not be changed by the phenomena. But once you get into it and you're participating in it, you can't be the same anymore. Because your life has now been affected by your decision to participate and your involvement in the activities that have now created new repercussions to come, because we live in a cause and effect universe, and when you act, reaction sets in. So the issue of the tenses is simply Luke attempting to keep Theophilus and those of us after him who read what he wrote from just taking that idea of being an observer. Some of you know that I watch some football on occasion. I gave it up at the middle last night. I wanted to go to bed, but it wasn't because I was sleepy. It was because they were forcing me to be an observer and not letting me participate. I wanted to be the coach for a little while, because what was going on was craziness. Okay? That's the present participle. Get into this. Become a participant in this. Don't just watch. Well, what's going on? Well, the multitudes are actually coming to Jesus. Wherever they live, cities, villages, all over, they're making the effort to come to Jesus. If you can watch that happen and just observe it, fine. But you'll never get to Jesus that way. As long as you're just going to disconnect and be standing aside like, well, this is just an imperfect indicative. That's them doing this. I'll just watch. As long as that's the way we live, we'll never get there. But if we become present, then we will become participant. And we will be with them when they get there. When we read a great multitude coming together, and those from various cities journeying to him, we'll be with them, coming, journeying to see Jesus. I really believe that one of the reasons that the expectation is dashed so radically in chapter 8 between what they expected to hear when they got there and what they heard when they got there, I really believe that a part of that whole issue was deliberate, because we have a pronounced tendency to give only a cursory attention to the truth and go on. It's like giving God 30 seconds of your day. I'm amazed at the number of ministries that are trying to get people to give God 30 seconds or a minute or 5 minutes of their day. Well, if they're successful, they will have succeeded in nothing. Because if that's the way you're going to treat God, who is high and lifted up and his train fills the temple and the seraphim who are there know what it's all about, if that's the way we're going to treat God, well then forget the participation. We're just going to be observers. And the fact is, we'll never get it. The parables will always be parables to us, because we've already decided to just be an observer. So I think that's part of the reason why we have the contradiction of our expectation. It's designed to be a puzzle. But it's not designed to drive us away, though that can happen. I mean, we can get mad and say, well, I didn't come here to be schooled on some inane story. If this all this Jesus has got to offer, I'm out of here. We can react that way. But, whoa, what if we do? And he is the life. See, there are really consequences. There really are. Now, having said that, I want us to understand, and we'll get into the details of the parable in the weeks to come, Lord willing. I mean, if we don't fly away this week. But before we get into those details, I want us to be aware of some things. According to verse 10, where Jesus says to his disciples in response to their question as to what the parable might be, he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it's in parables." They've decided to sit on the sidelines. They've decided not to participate. In order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, be very clear on this point. Jesus said this about people who had made some level of diligent effort to travel to see him. Put that in your brain. He's not talking about the people who stayed home. He's talking about the people who came. And yet he says of them, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. From that statement, we know that the parable was intentional. Jesus intended to teach in a parable. Because, according to this very verse, 10, it set the truth before the people. But it did it in such a way as to make the apprehension of its significance well nigh impossible. I mean, even the disciples didn't get it. So if they didn't get it, nobody got it. It has to be a part of Jesus' reason for doing things. But I want you to be aware that it is a biblical fact of revelation from God that if a person refuses to be put off by the difficulties that come into his situation, they can be overcome. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Hold your hand here and go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, in verse 2, says this, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Now what that verse is saying is, it's got to be of some level of serious importance to you to become wise. If you want to be unwise and you don't want anybody pushing you to become wise, then Proverbs 2 doesn't have anything to say for you. I mean, you know, there are people who say, "I just can't stand to read the King James Bible because I just don't understand anything it says." And I want to say, well, have you considered pondering on what you don't understand for a little while? I don't accept those kind of excuses. I've had people in churches that I've pastored in the past who never finished with junior high school who understood what the Bible had to say. And it wasn't because they had superior intellectual capacity. It's because they wanted to know. I asked a guy in that category one day, I said, "Why are you coming to church here?" He says, "Because I've heard about hell. I just want to know why." Well, what he was asking was for some wisdom, explanation, understanding. What does Proverbs say? It's not going to be easy. You got to cry out for it. Lift your voice for it. You got to treat her like she's silver or hidden treasure. And then you'll find it. That's all that the point that I'm trying to make is, the Bible, at least in Proverbs 2, says, yeah, it's not going to be easy. But if you refuse to take the easy route, then you will find what you're looking for. You know, Psalm 1 is like that too. You're all familiar with Psalm 1 because I refer to it so often. But in Psalm 1, at the opening of the Psaltery, we are told point blankly that if a person will meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, if he'll focus on this revealed truth, that he'll become extraordinarily fruitful. Well, who wouldn't want to be that? Well, I would, as long as it doesn't cost me anything, don't have to put out any effort. I mean, that's why we have the lottery. and all these sweepstakes gimmicks, and the education lottery, which is the biggest lie you've ever heard. The whole idea of instant access without much effort. Just put a dollar down and you might get $20 million back. All that means is I'd rather have it, but I don't want to have to put out for it. This is not like those magnolia trees that we planted in our yard several years ago. You know, magnolia trees don't have a brain. And they don't have a volition, and they don't have a mouth, so they can't tell you, I don't want to be planted here, and all that kind of stuff. So when we were selecting the places to plant them, we planted five. We planted one in the front yard on the left side and one in the front yard on the right side, close to the bar ditch. We planted one in the back on the left, close to the house, and then in a straight line from there, we planted another one and another one at the end of the wastewater line, all in a line. Magnolia trees. The neighbor says, you don't want to plant those. They're nasty. So by the time they're grown and nasty, I won't be here. Who cares? Kind of like Hezekiah's statement, well, as long as it doesn't happen while I'm alive, you know. But you know, the only one of those trees that has really grown over the last three years or so, it's way taller than I am now, is the one at the end of the septic line, because all it has to do is stand there and soak up the nutrients and the water, that's all. And during the last couple of years of drought, the two in the front yard, man, they got down to, oh man, you could almost feel them struggling just to get enough moisture to keep that one green leaf alive. And the ones in the backyard, they're just the same way, you know. Oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. And I just watched them, because this one back there is just growing like crazy. But the difference between those five is that one got what it needed and the other four didn't. Now, I was out there yesterday and I was amazed. All this rain, all these green leaves. In the middle of winter, magnolias don't turn, by the way. They grow all the way through the winter. And all four of those others that were being deprived are now starting to show some real signs of life. Of course, who knows what will happen when summer comes. But that one at the end of the wastewater line is going to just keep chucking because it's getting everything it needs. Now, I bring that up because that's the imagery even in Psalm 1. The one who meditates on the law of the Lord will be like a tree planted by the streams of water. And it'll bear fruit, and it'll be just be extraordinarily fruitful because it'll be getting what it needs. That's the key, getting what it needs. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And at the end of every letter, there is this statement, to him that overcomes, and then there's a promise made. And the direct implication is there are seven problems. And those who refuse to allow the problems to be the deterrent for their spiritual growth, they will overcome. And the ones who look at the problem, throw up their hands and say, too big for me, and, you know, they'll never get what they need. I really believe that here in Luke chapter 8, part of the reason for Luke's present participles and part of the reason for Jesus' teaching in parables is to make a distinction between those people who want life badly enough. They see life as something really worth some effort, desperate to have better than what they've got. Make a distinction between those and those others who say, well, I'd really like to have that if somebody just give it to me, and never turn a tab. Because see, in the Bible, it is true that if a person refuses to be put off by the difficulties, they can be overcome. Even old Jacob got the name Israel because he flat wouldn't quit fighting with that angel that he encountered that night. They wrestled all night long. And when the sun started to break, the angel said, we got to quit. And he said, I ain't quitting till you bless me. So the angel made him quit. He touched him in the thigh and it wounded him in a way that, and you know, so he made him quit, but he also blessed him. The point that I'm trying to make here is that throughout the scriptures, there is a difference between people who are willing to be serious about wanting and those who are just willing to whine about not having. And I believe that Luke's use of the present participles as an attempt to draw us in, and Jesus' use of a parable to throw up a roadblock to see what you'll do with it, both have the same point. It's a challenge to engage the puzzle, not to be allowed to be drawn into that passive where we just say, well, yeah, it'd be nice, but too much work. So I believe that's part of the intentionality of the parable. Jesus is throwing this parable up as a roadblock. What are you going to do with it? Secondly, I really believe that the parable is, in terms of the significance, God wants everybody to hear, but when Jesus has an opportunity to let them hear, he throws a roadblock in the way. He tosses out this parable that nobody gets. I really believe that part of the reason for that is that we're into a situation in history in the first century where God is reacting to reactions that men have given to him. That's the significance of the Isaiah 6 passage, which at some point we'll get to. But the fact is, throughout the scriptures, the Bible presents God as the initial actor, and he engages men. He does it according to their need. And he goes out of his way to engage them in their need. That's the manifest testimony of all of the actions of God in history. God initiating action to meet men in their need. That's the testimony of the gospel, that while we were sinners in tremendous need, God sent his son. He acted initial. He was the initial actor. But he created men as responder actors, which means they're going to act too, but they're going to act in response. So when he acts, they react. And then in their reaction, they act, and then he reacts. That's the message of the biblical statement about God as the actor and men as the responders. But the thing we have to keep in mind is that God is a real person who does react when we react. It's true he acts. It's true we react. It's also true he then reacts to our action that we took in reaction. Did you get that? At some point, the significance of all this action-reaction stuff is this. At some point, God gives men what they insist on having. That's why I said the Bible's filled with the message that if you don't take the difficulty as a roadblock, if you are willing to persist in the face of the opposition, it can be overcome. That's the message of the scriptures. God will ultimately give you what you insist on having. And that's really good if what you want is legitimate. But it's really bad if you refuse to give up what you want and you keep on, because God at some point is going to give you what you want. Even if you don't know that that's what you were pressing for. The Bible says that there is an enormous deception in the pursuits of men. They think that this is the way to life, and when God finally gives them what they've been persistently pursuing, they discover that it's not even the beginning of life. It's worse than death.
We're sick of this manna. Who has some meat to eat?
All right. You can have meat to eat. And while I bit into it, kill them. The record is clear in verse 10 that God had an intention of keeping certain people from understanding. In the record of God giving to men what they insist on, we have Luke's record of the works of Jesus. And in those works, there are two crucial, crucial issues. On the one hand, Jesus did what he did, healing, and he was indiscriminate. If you were sick, and somebody brought you to Jesus, or you got to him on your own, you were well. If you were demon-possessed, and the person who had some control over your physical circumstances could drag you to Jesus, you'd be demon-free before you left. He was indiscriminate about that. All these preachers that tell you you've got to have faith for him to do that, it's just nonsense. He didn't require anything of those people. He just laid hands on them. I didn't see any record in Capernaum where Jesus said, now, do you really believe I am who I am before he just touched them? No. They brought him. He healed them. All over the place. And why did he do that? Because his works testified of who he was. He had been identified as the coming mighty one. And he was going to demonstrate that you could believe that without any hesitation. Because he could do anything and everything when it came to healing or demons. That's the physical realm and the spiritual realm. So he was the mighty one. He said that by what he did. It revealed him for who he was. But on the other hand, why did the people come to be healed and to be free of their demons? That's the key. For the most part, the people responded to these works of Jesus according to how they were affected by them in their own setting, according to their own agenda. The vast majority of the people that Jesus healed were like the 9 lepers that Jesus healed that day when he healed 10 of them. Oh, they were tickled to death to be cleansed of their leprosy. Thrilled beyond measure that they were clean. But only one turned around and said, thank you. You see, the problem with Jesus demonstrating that he's the mighty one is that he exercises in the realm of men, healing and exorcisms. But there are all kinds of reasons for a person to want to be healthy and free of demons. And most of the reasons are not godly reasons. I just don't want to feel this pain anymore. Well, how godly is that? I just don't want somebody bossing me around. Well, it's demons or God. You see, the problem is in the reality of differing agendas, there's a constant tug of war between God and men over what men are going to get out of God. God wants them to have his life. Men just want the easy, pleasurable existence. And at some point, God always gives in. He does. At some point, he always gives in. If he makes it difficult to obtain a blessing, but you persist, he gives you the blessing. If he makes it easy to pervert the blessing, and you want the ease, and you persist in being fixated on the ease, he's actually going to bring judgment upon that perversion because it deserves it. Romans chapter 1 says that when men didn't want to acknowledge God as God any longer and they wanted to be involved in their sexual perversities and they went after those sexual perversions, the Bible says at some point God just said, okay, if that's the way you want it, and now you are. The switch in Luke's record at the place where Jesus is going to disciple his disciples, Jesus switches to parable. That means that Jesus is making a distinction between those people and these disciples. Those people, they can get healing, they can get exorcisms. All they have to do is make a little effort to come and they'll get what they're wanting. But if you want to be one of my disciples, if you want to plug into my kingdom, if you want to be one of the participants with me in the life that I have to give you, then you'd better have a good reason for what you're wanting to do. Because God's going to react to you according to your reasoning. Remember this. In verse 10 it says that Jesus said to the 12, to you it has been granted to know. And Judas was one of those 12. So the switch to parables by Jesus in a very real sense is a form of blessing by making sure that we understand that there's a life to be had, but the participations, we've got to participate. Can't just be sitting on the side. That's a blessing in that regard because it's according to the truth. But on the other hand, it's a form of judgment upon people who, they demand the pleasurable life at any cost. But they don't want life at any cost. It's just exactly where our nation is right now. We have all these people running to old nanny government with their hands out.
Oh, I'm needing some money! And it doesn't, I don't just need $100, I need $100 billion.
For what?
Oh, because I want to be able to spend like I've been spending.
Well, how did you get into this hole? Never mind. That's all politically incorrect. I shouldn't have said any of that stuff, right? Just give me the pleasurable life. I don't care what it costs you. But Jesus said, okay, you take that attitude and all you're going to get is parables. No truth. You'll never understand. So, let me wind this up by saying this. It's dangerous to not seek Jesus. That's really dangerous. Because if you don't seek Him, you may never find Him. But it's even more dangerous to seek Him for the wrong reasons, because then you'll think you're right when you get what you wanted. That's why the cults are like they are. That's why they're so deceptive. Because the short-term payoff is pretty good. But it doesn't have anything to do with becoming a follower of Jesus. It has everything to do with getting what I want. Well, God wants life for us. He wants it badly enough that He took the initial step in sending His Son to die so that we could participate in the life. And the initial step is fairly simple. You come to Him. You say, God, I don't deserve this. I deserve to go to hell. I know I've sinned. I am polluted. I'm like this woman in the chapter 7. But I believe that Jesus died for me. And I would like to have your life. And He just gives it to you. But once He gives it to you, you have become one of His children. And children are not allowed to just stay babies forever, regardless of how cute they are. If God didn't make little newborn stuff cute, most of them wouldn't survive. And I'm not just talking about human babies here. Even a Doberman is cute when it's a pup. Even cats are cute when they're kittens. Sorry, are you cat love? I'm not really sorry. I wouldn't be grinning like one. Cheshire type. Point that I want to make here is, God sets before us as disciples in training an opportunity for life, but it isn't going to be easy. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to You that You are the author of life and that You are insistent about confronting us with the truth, even if finally You only do it in a parable. We know that You wouldn't say anything at all to us if You didn't have our best interest in mind. And even if we don't have our best interest in mind, you just keep on talking. So we pray that You would give us ears to hear, because Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we want to be able to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.